So we're continuing today in the second in our sermon series. We're in 2 Peter. Today we're in the second chapter of 2 Peter. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm always honest with you. But this little bit of honesty is like a behind-the-scenes kind of honesty, kind of my thought process a little bit. I did not want to preach through the entirety of this letter specifically because of this chapter. Like I read this chapter and I'm like, yeah, let's do highlights of 2 Peter, or you know, themes from 2 Peter, or something, and where we could just kind of like gloss over the second chapter, or maybe just touch on it a little bit, but tie it in with something else. There are a couple of reasons for this. I mean, the first one isn't really a good excuse and would not have stopped me from doing this, but the subject matter is challenging, it's difficult, but that's not a deterrent. There's a lot in Scripture that's challenging, personally, theologically, whatever the case may be. So I'm not afraid of that so much, but you know, the seed gets planted on that, I guess, a little bit. But second of all, this chapter is really difficult to sort out in terms of its structure and to break up into preachable sections. It's like just like spaghetti noodles that are cooked, just kind of all getting jumbled together with everything. It's just kind of a big tangled mess. So it doesn't break down into nice, neat, preachable sections. One author puts it this way. He says, an exposition of this passage is difficult because of its length. Peter does not divide his teaching into neat little packages or short paragraphs. Instead, his teaching flows as he presents, flows freely as he presents an extensive expose of the false teachers and their false teachings. So you put it all together, and I was not really looking forward to this chapter. And yet, we're going to spend two Sundays in it. So I don't know if I'm just crazy or a glutton for preaching punishment or what, but there you go. And maybe that all makes you like really curious about what this is, or maybe it makes you want to run for the hills. Either way, here we are. So we're diving into chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We're going to read the first 12 verses today. I did find a spot to kind of break it off in, and we'll continue the rest of it next week. This is God's word to you and me this morning. And we'll talk about what was at the end of chapter 1 to help kind of bridge where this starts, because it kind of dives right in. So he writes, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, if this, everything he just wrote there and all those other ifs, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand, and they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Not exactly like the passage you want to wake up and read to inspire you for the day in your faith, is it? Right? I mean, there's challenge here. It's not an easy one. Now, you may recall that chapter 1 ended. Actually, you know, before we go any further, I know Rob prayed for the sermon. I want to just take a moment and pray right now also for God just to speak to us. So God, do speak to us through these words. It is kind of a difficult passage. There's stuff maybe we don't understand or aren't familiar with, and that makes it difficult. And kind of the topic is a little bit difficult too. And just pray, Lord, you would speak to us today. Give us ears to hear what you're saying in our own lives so that we might follow Jesus and him alone. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on him. So do that through this passage and this message today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so you may recall that chapter 1 last week, we looked at the second half of chapter 1, ended with a couple sentences about prophecy and prophetic messages. And the key point he makes is this. So we're going to look real briefly at those last verses. He writes this: "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." So that's looking back. What he's doing there is he's looking back at the Old Testament and the prophets that lived there and spoke into the lives of the community of faith. So people like, you know, a lot of them have books of the Bible named after them. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah, Obadiah, Micah. Everyone's favorite is famous Amos, of course, because we get cookies because of him. And that's, you know, who doesn't like cookies? Someone said yesterday, actually, in a conversation. If you say you don't like cookies, then you're lying. So, famous Amos. And the cookies are not named after him, actually, though. Zephaniah, Malachi, and others as well. And then others who maybe aren't quite as well known don't have books of the Bible named after them. But there's a whole host of them. So that's what he's kind of reflecting back on. Then he transitioned here at the start of chapter 2 to say this: but there were also false prophets among the people. So this is a further comment on the prior centuries. So back in the day, you know, 300, 400, 500, 600, 800 years prior, and we read about some of them in Scripture. So I'll just pull one example here. This is from Ezekiel chapter 13. Here's what we read: "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination." And here's what he has to say to them: "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says: woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. Even though the Lord has not sent them, they say, 'The Lord declares,' and expect him to fulfill their words." So false prophets are those whose teaching, prophesying, isn't grounded in the truth of Scripture and isn't given to them by God. It's not a truly Spirit-led thing and doesn't line up with Scripture. Now, biblically speaking, just to refresh our memories on this, probably a lot of us are familiar, but just to make sure, biblically speaking, a prophet's main purpose, generally speaking, in Scripture, isn't to predict a future event that will happen. There are some of those. Certainly there are things spoken about Jesus, not by name in the Old Testament, but a coming king who would lead them, and these things are fulfilled by Jesus. So there are some of those, but a lot of a prophet's main purpose is to give warnings about what will happen if you don't turn back and come back to God. So if you continue on this path, here's what will happen. But hopefully you don't continue on that path and this thing doesn't happen. That's the nature of biblical prophecy by and large. So the events are given as warnings that we hope won't happen. And because people start living in right relationship with God. So there were these false prophets that were in their day, and they were giving false prophecies. So then Peter says, but there were, you know, again, back then, false prophets among the people, just as, now he's bringing it back into the present tense in their day, just as there will be false teachers among you. So in like one sentence, he goes from, you know, 500, 600 years earlier, beyond even that, to the present day. There are people in their church community, in their churches, who are false teachers. Now, you might have noticed there's a change in the language, the word they use. It goes from prophets to teachers. Although the New Testament affirms the spiritual gift of prophecy, and we read about prophets in the New Testament, the much more common gift and type of person we encounter are teachers. And really, a lot of what prophecy is kind of under the umbrella of biblical teaching. It's a kind of teaching to call people back into right relationship with God. And when you think about it, even Jesus was called rabbi by a lot of people in their day and age, which is the Hebrew word for teacher, specifically someone who teaches based on the Jewish scriptures, the Torah and so forth. So that's Jesus was called teacher. So here, writing in Greek, Peter uses this word pseudo-prophetes, which is false prophets, and then pseudo-didaskalos for false teachers. And we're probably familiar, when you look at that, you can like, oh, pseudo, the first P-S-E-D-U-O, the first six letters, right? The first six letters, you're like, oh, I kind of know that prefix. We all are familiar with that. Pseudo is something we have in English, and it means basically the same thing in Greek, like false or against, that kind of thing. And what we see is that false teachers within the Christian faith are what he's telling them to look out for, to be on the lookout for. So this would include, again, teachers of various types. Prophets, yes, but also people with the gift of pastoring. Pastors, as we think of them today, and like the role. Scholars, evangelists, Bible study teachers. Anyone who's in a role of teaching, of writing curriculum that's being taught. That's a form of teaching in kind of that written kind of way. So there's a variety of ways that teachers do their teaching. Maybe put it that way. So Peter uses a couple of terms here that give us a window into what makes this teaching false. Like, what are they experiencing? What is going on? And some of these terms here are actually financial ones. So in verse 1, he says that these false teachers, quote, deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. The Greek word's normal usage there is as a financial term. The word is used 30 times in the New Testament, and all of the times except for 6 or 7, it's just used as like a financial thing, like buying land, buying food. Okay, it's just used like you and I would use the word bought or buying. It is used as a spiritual, in a spiritual sense, the other 6 or 7 times where we are purchased by God. But it's usually in kind of passive language. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here's what Paul writes. He says, you were bought at a price. So it's this kind of passive way of using it. You is the subject, were bought at a price. Notice here, however, in today's verse, it's more active, where the emphasis is squarely on what Jesus has done. They deny the sovereign Lord, there's like kind of the emphasis, who bought them. Just as we have all been bought by Jesus on the cross, okay? They deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. We might expect, quite frankly, who saved them. We might, they deny the sovereign Lord who died for them. They deny the sovereign Lord who was crucified for them or who rescued them. He actually uses the word rescued later. We'll see it in next week's verses. So he uses that there. He could have used it here as well, quite easily, that they deny the sovereign Lord who rescued them. But he uses this word bought. Then in verse 3, so let's kind of hold on to that for a little bit here. Then in verse 3, he uses another financial term. He says, in their greed. Then he continues on. We'll get to more of this in a minute. But in their greed, just pause there for a moment. This word greed is pleonexia in the Greek. Everybody say pleonexia. Pleonexia. There you go, pleonexia. And again, it's financial. It's greed for money and stuff. It's just what you think of greed as being, just in our own kind of, in the kind of base kind of way. Later in verse 14, he calls them, he uses the same words, speaking of these false teachers, he calls them experts in greed, experts in pleonexia. Then in verse 15, again, it's this tangled mess of like spaghetti noodles, like I said earlier, right? So looking a little further ahead in verse 15, he says that they love the wages of wickedness, another financial term, to describe what these false teachers love, and the wages is wickedness, not wages of love or of serving others or wages of generosity. It's the wages of wickedness. But the harshest word that he uses for them is back up again in verse 3 when he writes this. He says, in their greed, we already talked about that a little bit, These teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. These teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. The word exploit gets to the root of the problem with their teaching. And again, it's a financial word. And the word is, it's a really kind of, it's a little complicated one to pronounce. It's like it's a Hawaiian word because it uses all vowels and like the same like three-letter consonants. Empore uomai. Empore uomai. There's literally E, U, and O together in there, and it's very confusing. Try saying that one with me. Empore uomai. Yeah, you guys should be preaching today, not me. That's better. And your voice isn't shot, so that would be good. So empore uomai, it's actually where we get our word emporium from. It's like directly connected through the Latin, I guess, technically, but it's the same root, the same idea. So maybe you're familiar, there's a drugstore chain. It's not really in our neck of the woods. The drug emporium, and we've heard the word used before maybe at other times too. If I remember, there's a used to be a store in downtown Seattle, I think on like 1st or 2nd Avenue that was like this. I remember going with my dad a couple times, and it was like, they sold everything. I mean, like anything you want, from TVs to fishing gear, it didn't matter. And I think it was called the Emporium or something like that. I can't remember. Anyway, so we know this word Emporium, and that's what this is. So it means to trade in or to deal in or to traffic in or even to use a person for a thing or a gain, to use people for a gain. So it's got this negative connotation. In the King James Version, this word is translated, it says, they will make merchandise of you. They will make merchandise of you. It's using people in their teaching for their own gain, their own benefit. Most likely, kind of reading between the lines here, at least in part, for their own financial gain. It's not genuine and honest. Regardless of what the gain is, it's not genuine, it's not honest. It's not forthright, and it's not really about making disciples of Jesus. It's about what they're getting out of you as they're teaching, is what he's saying to them. Now, to the degree that money is a part of it, let's just speak to that for a moment. Money is itself is not wicked, but it becomes wicked when our hearts prioritize it above our relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a slippery slope. Money is seductive because we do need money to get by in today's world, right? That's just reality. We need money to fund ministries in the church. So, but there's a whole strain of Christianity wrapped around what some of you probably heard this before, called the prosperity gospel. When you judge your relationship with God by how much money you make and how much stuff you have and all the rest that comes with it, it's very easy to have a goal of, and really to even make your God, getting more money and stuff. That becomes your goal because you've decided that money and stuff is how you prove your worth as a disciple. And it's a sign of God's blessing upon you, all this money that you have and stuff. And actually, the reverse becomes true as well. People think, well, if I have a lot of money, if I have a lot of stuff, I must therefore be blessed by God. You see the slippery slope on this? The way it kind of turns things around? I mean, by that thinking, the wealthiest people in the world would have the best and holiest relationship with God. And poor people, the poorest in the world, who are living on like, you know, a few dollars a month, have a terrible relationship with God. And that simply is not true. It's a pseudo-theology from a pseudo-teaching, and it minimizes and actually even replaces Jesus. If it were true, if this is what God wanted us to have in our lives, this is true theology, Jesus himself set a terrible example. And we're called to be like him because Jesus was not wealthy. He says himself, the birds of the air have nests to rest in, foxes have holes to sleep in, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's talking about himself there. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a place that he calls his own. He was not wealthy. So if wealth equals holiness, Jesus failed miserably. And then, of course, Jesus had all kinds of teachings that we're probably a lot of us are familiar with, but There were warnings about the seductive and slippery slope of money and possessions and how easy it is for that kind of thing to become your God, the place where you find your identity rather than finding your identity in Jesus. So the financial resources you have, be they great or small, wherever you know you are on that spectrum, they are simply a tool for ministry. I mean, scripturally, biblically, that's really what it boils down to. It's a tool for ministry. You are a steward of the finances that you have for God's purposes and God's kingdom. And whether you've got a lot, and that's always very relative, right? Because unless you're like a certain person or two in the world, there's always somebody who's got more than you. And it's easy to have this poverty mentality and say, well, I don't have as much as that person, so I must not have a lot. Probably most of us in the room have a fair amount by the world's standards, okay? So whether you've got a lot, however you want to kind of define that, or you have a little, genuinely or just kind of perceived, it's not indicative of your standing with God. He loves you regardless. Jesus has bought you. He's purchased you. He has paid the price for you on the cross because of his incredible love for you, not because of your financial resources. So as he writes here, in their greed, you know, these false teachers, what he says is that they end up denying the sovereign Lord. That's how destructive it can be to our faith and to our faith communities when it gets taught. The irony is that Jesus did buy them, right? Not, he paid a price for them, not a financial price, but on the cross. Then in verse 3, Peter says something that speaks to the heart of the question today. Because I think when we think about this and think about people who have a lot of money, and maybe especially within Christian circles, but outside too, I think, there's certain questions that maybe go through our heads, or at least it does for me. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in the room this morning with this, but it seems to us that people who have money as their God don't seem to have troubles or difficulties in life. It's like, why is life so easy for them? At least that's how it seems, right, on the surface. And if there is a problem, they just can throw money at it to fix it, whatever it might be. Where's the justice in all this? Where's the sense of God's judgment even for this love of money when we are not to have that? And so there's something that maybe kind of goes through my mind. You know, where is God in this? Why do people who live for the almighty dollar seem to kind of get away with it and get off scot-free, you might say, or whatever? But when we read all of verse 3, and I know we did read it earlier, but you probably forgot it by now already, so we'll read it again. Here's what he says. So he says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So their condemnation has been hanging over them, long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. The judgment of God, in other words, is coming eventually. It's weighing over them, it's hanging over them, and it will come eventually. Now, remember, for each and every one of us, there's judgment. Right? There's judgment that comes on the other side of the grave when we stand before our Maker. That's the ultimate judgment. But even in this life, God's judgment comes to those who don't follow the voice of the prophets and get back in line with God. Remember we talked about earlier, the prophecy is a negative outcome that the prophets hope don't come true because someone gets right with God. But sometimes the negative consequences do end up happening. People continue on in their destructive ways, making idols out of this, that, and the other thing. Finances, alcohol, pornography, whatever it might be. Something that leads them down a road that wrecks their life. And so in verses 4, 5, and 6, Peter turns to the Old Testament for examples of God's judgment, of where judgment did come out and the consequences for decisions was borne out. So he's got this, you know, for if God did this, if God did not spare, and then he's got these three things that if people, you know, if these, right? And I kind of explained it as we went along to help in the reading a moment ago. But he says he lists these three different people groups who are living in a way that flaunted God's authority in their lives and lived independently of God, and yet God brought destruction on them. There is judgment, and it's harsh, strong. For instance, he says, if he did not spare the angels who sinned and God sends them to hell, if he did not spare the ancient world, that's the language he uses, who are destroyed in the flood that Noah was saved from, and seven others also, because of his and his family's righteousness. If he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of what happens to the ungodly. And then he writes in verse 9, if this is so, if these things have happened, if that is true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He gives a couple examples of people being saved from those trials. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And then he goes on to say then in verse 12, where we finished today's reading, that these false teachers are born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. So what he's saying is that there will be judgment for false teachers, whether it's false teaching being driven by and built around financial exploitation or something else. Any kind of exploitation of the people to whom a teacher teaches is wrong. There will be accountability and consequences. It is all in God's timing. That's in his timing. But the accountability will happen on the last day, as he puts it, ultimately. In other words, on the other side of the grave. Now, next week, we will talk about what some of the consequences are more specifically, but suffice it to say, it's not a little slap on the wrist and a couple of minutes in the penalty box. So today, there are still false teachers in the church. And I don't really like in the church, we're all on the same team. I really believe that across different our theological differences. But I do think there are things sometimes that are taught in some churches that are heresy, can lead us down the wrong road. And we want to be careful about those things. There are places where people are being exploited for money or other kinds of false teaching. And I certainly hope and pray that I am not one of them. Because taking on the mantle of teaching, being a teacher of scripture, is serious business. Even if I have a very firmly held theological belief that a good sermon should make the congregation at least smile, if not chuckle once or twice in the midst of it, it still is serious business in the end. Jesus died on the cross for us. This is life and death stuff we're talking about that comes out of scripture. It's not a joking matter. So in the end, I want to teach God's truth, not some pseudo-truth that I've concocted in my head like that Ezekiel passage talked about. And undoubtedly, each and every one of us, we're getting Christian teaching in our lives from other sources as well. I'm not the only voice speaking to your life. I'm well aware of that. And praise God, there are others. That's great. Books, Bible study curriculum, podcasts. You go home on Sunday and you're like, that sermon stunk. I need to watch something online that's going to fill me up. Whatever it may be, I don't know, right? You can watch any preacher from anywhere in the world almost today and be taught by them. The question is, are they teaching stuff that is scripturally rooted and biblical? So this passage is warning us that just because someone says they follow Jesus, just because they're even in a church, they got a Bible next to them or whatever, it doesn't mean that their teaching lines up with Scripture. If something sounds a little wonky or too good to be true, then it probably is. That goes for what I teach too. When you come into church on Sunday mornings, keep your brains engaged. Put on your thinking caps. Hey, and if I say something that seems out of whack and out of line, talk to me afterwards, please. Let me know, like, hey, Pastor Brian, tell me about this. You said this. What do you mean by that? Because I've understood it like this before, or whatever. I'm happy to get together and talk about that. Because I want to be corrected where I need to be corrected too. So don't let false teaching creep into your faith. Be discerning about what you listen to. And if you aren't sure about what you're listening to or reading, if you aren't sure, ask somebody who you think has good sense of discernment, good sense of theology. Hey, do you know about this person? Do you know about this teaching? Is this biblical? Am I filling myself up with something that's going to help me in my journey of faith and strengthen my faith? Ask somebody about that. Because Jesus is the one who's king. We want stuff that points us to Jesus, right? Money is not our king. Power, influence, any other thing that might seek to become our motivator as a disciple of Jesus, we got to let that stuff go. They too easily end up replacing Jesus as Lord of our lives. We end up finding our identity in our stuff or in our position or in our title or whatever it might be, rather than finding our identity in Jesus. He's the one we want to be identified with. So let's make sure that each of us, or what each of us is being taught, is completely centered on Jesus. No distractions in this sermon series we've titled Undistracted. No distractions from our focus on Jesus, so we might stay completely centered on him. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for how it teaches us. Lord, may your word really be our teacher and our instructor. Lord, anything I've said today or any other sermon, Lord, and going forward, same thing. Bring correction where there's correction that's needed. If there's something that's not right, help me, help us to see that, Lord. In the other places in our lives where people are speaking into us to encourage us in our faith, Lord, help us to be discerning about those voices and those resources, that they would be true to who you are as you've revealed yourself to us in creation and in your word, and pray, God, that they would just edify us in our journey of faith so that we might live more for Jesus in all facets of life wherever we are. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.